Good morning. My name is Bruce Gaynor, and we are going to be reading our proclamation of today's word from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Let's give our attention. This is the word of the Lord. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
Thank you, Bruce. So if you're visiting, you're new here at Trinity, we're in this series through this Christmas season where we're looking at the conflict that is really sparked by the coming of Jesus. I know there's a sense in our culture where we can say maybe broadly, America especially might represent that Christmas is this time of like, great, Jesus came. And there's a sense in which I would say, yeah, as a Christian, of course, we are elated beyond words that Jesus would come for us. But in the original context, and even in the context of today, you've got to remember, Jesus throws a line down, and it forces you to one side or the other. There's a sense in which Jesus is forcing you by the revelation of him being a king and being the king of kings and the eternal king. Now the question of loyalty is really stark, and you're forced. You're forced to pick. There is no neutrality with Jesus, and therefore that brings conflict. So we're looking at that theme of the kind of the conflict that Jesus comes in, and also to awaken us and maybe encourage us, hey, we should not be surprised if we're going to seek to follow Jesus that we are engaging in conflict with the world. Or not everybody applauds. Not everybody is glad to see you in love with Jesus. Okay? So as we kind of deal with that in the broader theme today, particularly, you have this contrast of seeking. You have these wise men that come. You're going to have Herod and conflict with them of really being very underhanded. And that a lot will really come to full force next week as we look at the violence that will come out of King Herod against Jesus and the threat that he represents. But this week, I very much want to try to help you lock in on the theme of seeking. What is revealed about you by what you seek? What is revealed about you by what you seek? It's Christmas. If you're out there and you're looking for one particular specialized toy, one that's hard to find. Now, what might be revealed about you is that you started a little late. What might be revealed about you that other people don't know is that, oh, you got a kid. Or you're really childish and you play with toys. I don't know. But in other words, there's a way in which that what you seek reveals something about you. Are you looking for somebody? Are you on Match.com? Are you on some kind of dating site? Because you are really seeking a romantic attachment. What is revealed about you by what you seek? Or like the Southwest Airlines ads, are you seeking to get away? There's something about you where you are really searching hard to get out. because there's something about where you are now you're dealing with, feel trapped or you feel ashamed. Every one of us, we are completely revealed by what we seek. So in that consideration, I want you to catch in this passage, you have people seeking Jesus right in front of people that you would have thought would be, but who aren't. And that's going to play out the conflict. That's going to represent this tension that exists between those who seek to pursue Jesus and those who resent him. Okay? So in the outline we've got represented in the worship folder, if you're watching online, you can access this through our app. You can find the worship folder and the outline we're looking at. We're going to look at this coming conflict, the arrival of it. The coming of Jesus brings conflict. Secondly, there's the potential for affliction. We'll get into details in a minute, but just think of it this way. If Jesus is going to experience opposition, if you're allied with him, you're going to experience opposition. So there's a potential for you to be pulled into a conflict that you may have otherwise wished to have avoided, but it's going to become unavoidable if you're really going to throw in with Jesus. But lastly, there is this sure guarantee, a hope of a victory that does belong to him. And Jesus will not be undone. His kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting. And the hope of, for everyone, that while you might experience trial for a season, you need that hope of the sure guarantee of Jesus while you are in the midst of it now. Okay? So let's start with this coming of conflict and this idea of what is revealed by what you seek. We want to say simply about the wise men. Some people refer to them as the Magi. You have the traditions that hold. You have the song, We Three Kings. We don't know very much about these people, okay? I mean, there's just not a lot to go on. From the east, there are a bunch of countries. If you're looking at the map, if the Mediterranean crescent is here, Israel is here. Do you know how many countries are east of Israel? A bunch. We don't know which one they come from. Are they Persian? Are they Babylonian? Were they Arabian? Were they from Lebanon? Were they from, Jordan? Are they further east like India? We don't know. The suggestion of time has passed. Here's why. And this is going to be a little rattling to you. If you know you have your little manger scene and you've got the Jesus in the manger and Mary and Joseph and the sheep and the shepherds and then the wise men. That's a little problematic because when Herod is going to enact his search for Jesus, just what we'll look at next week is really in the next paragraph, he's killing every baby under the age of two. Well, that seems to suggest a passage of time and that the wise men weren't there the night Jesus was born. They have come. They've traveled a long way. But so there's lots of things we don't know about the wise men. Here's what we do know. What we do know is that the scriptures had promised that God was going to be all from the beginning, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when he is dealing with Abraham and the promise, he says to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. So right there, from my Bible, it's about page 15. So out of a 700-page book, on page 15, the theme is already set by God. This promise is not just for Israel. This promise is going to spill over into all the nations. So we know that, and we know God has been doing some very vivid things by way of revelation. Angel visits to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. A miraculous birth for Elizabeth, his wife, who will give birth to John the Baptist, though she was old and barren, a lot like Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament. An angel visits Mary. An angel visits Joseph. Angels visit the shepherds. It's clear God is making known to people the coming of his son. And like that, with the star, something has been shown to these men that they are able to discern, and they are here to worship the king. So whatever we don't know, we can be really clear about that. And that's where the point of division comes in. Somebody shows up. And now remember, where do they go? A king is born. Well, a king is born of what? The reigning king. So if you're going to seek the newborn king, where do you go? You go to the palace. So imagine, knock on the door, Herod King, Herod the Great. We're here to worship and pay tribute to the birth of the king. And Herod's like, what king? Like, hold on. Ain't nobody been born around here. What do you mean, king? And there's this moment of conflict. How is the arrival of Jesus divisive? Like Simeon would announce, that's recorded for us in Luke chapter 2. On the eighth day in which, after Jesus was born, when he's brought to the temple to be circumcised and consecrated at the temple, Simeon, who was full of the Holy Spirit, would prophesy and say, this child is appointed for the rising and the fall of many. What does the arrival of Jesus the King mean? Some will be raised up by him. Many will be thrown down. And if you are in the pursuit of your own kingship, if you are in the pursuit of ruling your own life, you are in for a collision. How is the arrival of Jesus divisive? That's how. Now, what we can see from them, they bring these gifts. That's probably where the tradition gets the idea that there are three, because you have the tradition holds, they've even been given names. But and the hymn or the Christmas song, We Three Kings of Orient Are, is kind of, it's just all speculation. There's nowhere are we told they're kings. But they bring three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the gifts in Jewish culture bring connotations, because gold is a kingly gift, but frankincense and myrrh are priestly gifts. But there's even another side to that. Myrrh is a spice that's used for when you die. Myrrh is one of the spices that's used to mummify your body. So when Lazarus, later in John chapter 11, is wrapped in cloths with spices, they would have used myrrh. When Jesus himself would be buried, they would use myrrh. So in Jewish culture, these gifts are very evocative of kind of bigger significance. Now, in human terms, we don't know. We do not know what these wise men were intending. We're not told. We're sure of this. It's tribute. They are humbling themselves. It says they bow down and worship. They state their intent to Herod. We are here to worship this king. That is to humble yourself, lay in the dust, put yourself in the place that's lowly before someone you believe is highly exalted above you. And that is the way these wise men approached. So with opening treasures and offering him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. That's what they're doing. Now can we be clear about what the other people are not doing? They're not seeking Jesus. Herod doesn't want to worship him. Herod will want to kill him. But there's another group of characters mentioned in the story in case you missed it. So let's go back through. So go back at the beginning of the passage. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east come. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? We saw his star. We've come to worship. Herod is troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes, he inquired, where's the Christ to be born? And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, the word Bethlehem literally means house of bread. Bethlehem was a granary. So let's set it up this way. Jerusalem, city. Bethlehem, farm town. Jerusalem, capital. Place of kings and palaces and God's palace, the temple. Jerusalem, big, shiny, powerful. Bethlehem, backwater of no account. If you are full of yourself, where do you never go? You never go out in the sticks, and you never go out to the house of bread. You never go out to the farm town, because that's beneath you. Who is not seeking Jesus? The chief priests and scribes. Be careful. They knew Scripture better than you know it. How do we know this? Because back then, literacy was very rare, and if you knew the Bible, it's because you read it so much you memorized it. How much scripture have you memorized? And the answer for 99% of us is very little. These chief priests and scribes probably had entire scrolls memorized. So you can know the Bible a lot. That doesn't mean you're in love with the God who's revealed in the Bible. And these chief priests and scribes are not seeking Jesus. What's revealed by what you seek? You. Can we get more maybe stark about what you seek? What if you're seeking food stamps? What is revealed about you? You're really hungry. If you're seeking your birth mother, what is revealed about you? You know you're adopted, and you were put up for adoption when you were a baby. If you're seeking a DNA match because you need an organ transplant, you are revealed as being at the edge of death, and it's serious. What is revealed if you don't seek? You don't care. And the humbling thing about this whole thing is God is the God who seeks. Jesus would say of himself, I've come to seek and save the lost. But he does so by positioning himself in our midst to where he has to be sought. Do you seek him? Is there anything about your life? Would anybody in your life testify in a court of law? Yeah, I know him, I know her. They really seek after Jesus. That's what's being revealed here. And it's very humbling. So, second big idea, we get into the idea of the potential of how this can cause trouble. Remember, Jerusalem is troubled. The whole place is troubled. This is disturbing because the king, remember last week, 2 weeks ago, we saw in the angel's visit to Mary, the eternal king. That's who Jesus is. So, how does Jesus, in loyal to him, pull us into suffering? So for a lot of you that are under 25, there's this thing called a needle, and there's this stuff called thread. I don't know if you've ever handled it, if you've ever heard of it, but it's a phenomenal idea. But the problem is you can't take a thread and push it into cloth. You need something that will pierce the cloth and pull the thread through. I'm just kidding you guys. It's got to be over 10 years since I sewed a button. I did learn how to do that when I was a kid, and I had to fix a button fast and needle the wrap. Now, I would immediately later hand it off to my wife, who can do it much better than I can. But the idea of a needle and thread is simple. Where the needle goes, the thread gets pulled. You got it? Jesus is the needle. If you're his, if you are looped up with Jesus, you get pulled where he goes. Jesus did not come to be born in the capital. Jesus did not come born in the palace. Jesus was born in a poor home. How do we know this? Because also in Luke chapter 2, when they are presenting Jesus and they're there with Simeon, one of the things that's also mentioned as a little detail is what they sacrifice. In the Jewish law, if you came to make a sacrifice before the Lord, you would normally bring a lamb. But there are provisions in God's law because God is merciful if you're poor. And if you can't afford a lamb, you sacrifice a bird, like a turtle dove or a pigeon. That's what Joseph and Mary sacrifice. So God can be born into the family of anybody on earth. He chooses that family. Why? Why would God choose that way? Why would God choose that place? Why would God choose that manner? Jesus is prophesied as the one who's coming to suffer. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve have sinned, and the first oracles of salvation are given along with the curse for what they've done in their sin, the first prophecy of the coming of Christ is this: the seed of the woman is going to prevail over the seed of the serpent. But what is going to happen is that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will bruise his heel. There you have this little thumbprint of a prophecy foretelling that whoever the seed of the woman is, whoever the Messiah, the anointed one, is going to come, he's going to suffer. Now, why does that fit? Now, we read it in our assurance of pardon. If you go to the prophecy of Isaiah, that is probably the most vivid and thorough of the prophecies recorded about the coming of Jesus, you get, if you don't have a Bible, just open your worship folder and go look back at the assurance of pardon from Isaiah 53. If you have a Bible, you can open to that passage. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. That's sophisticated words for saying cursed by God and beaten up. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brings us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Go down to verse 11 and 12. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. In other words, out of the suffering of his heart, he's going to see something and he's going to be glad. What is he going to see? By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide a portion with him, divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession. In other words, he intervenes for the sinners, the transgressors. All right. If you're new to this, here's what you've got to understand about the mission of Jesus. Jesus did not come to be born in a palace because he wasn't here on an assignment of privilege. He came to a lowly place because he was on a mission of a rescue. Now, we've talked about it a lot around here. If you're new, this will might be strike your ears as funny. If you're old, this should become second nature. What is the law of the rescue? The law of the rescue, where's the person in peril? That's where the rescuer has to go. You are trapped in a burning building. Where does the fireman have to go? The fireman has to rush into the flaming building. If you have tumbled off your bike or you have wrecked your car and you have careened yourself down into the bottom of a ravine, where does the rescuer have to go? The rescuer has some EMT. She has to suit up and harness up and hook into the harness, and she has to rappel down into the lowest place where you're stuck and you're broken and you can't help yourself and you can't get out. That is the law of any rescue. Where's the person in peril? That's where the rescuer has to go. Where are you? So this is the news if you're new to this. The Bible says you are facing accusations before a holy God, and you're facing death itself. Where does the rescuer have to go? The rescuer has to go to the place of guilt and shame, and the rescuer has to go into death to get people like you and me out. So what has Jesus come to do? Jesus is on this mission, and he has come to a low place, the place of shame and even the place of death, because that's what his purpose is. It's what we've been singing. Your king has come to die. So how does it work? This is what you need to understand. How does this work? So I want you to imagine somebody you love is being oppressed by a bully. Okay? Somebody you love is being oppressed by a bully. And here's what the bully is doing. The bully is taunting them. The bully is verbally taunting this person you love. And the bully is physically beating this person you love. If you want to help the person that you love, what do you have to stop the bully from doing? Both of those things. All right, so let's come to the work of Jesus, and who is the bully? It is Satan. What the Bible says, if you're new to all of this Christian faith or what it means to read the Bible or think about being a Christian, this is what the Bible claims. You are being bullied. And Jesus, because he loves you, is coming against those two problems, the taunts and the physical threat of death. What is the taunt? The word Satan literally means accuser. Satan doesn't just mean evil one. That's actually the word devil, diabolical, diabolos. That's where we get the concept that he's the evil one. But the word Satan is a title for accuser. He taunts you before the holiness of God. He taunts you before your maker saying, I know everything wrong she's done. I know every mistake he's made. I know every lie she's told. I know every greedy thought, every lustful thought, every wrong thing. I know them all. And I accuse them before God in his holiness. He taunts us. What is the defense against that taunt? Jesus is here to die. He is going to go into a crucifixion where he is going to choose, as God in human form, to absorb all of those taunts, all those accurate accusations. The punishment that brings us peace is going to be upon him. So Jesus is going to come to the cross where he is going to take all of those charges, like Paul will write to the Colossians, the charges that were against us, he has taken out of the way, nailing them to his cross. So how does Jesus stop Satan? He blocks the taunts by absorbing them. So if those are paid for, what taunt can Satan throw at you? Nothing. Now, what is the other threat? The physical threat of death. And as long as Satan threatens you with the problem of death, you are intimidated. You are under his oppression. How does Jesus defeat that? He goes into death, and then he comes out, resurrected and victorious. So what does our Lord Jesus do that you can't do? The law of the rescue, he's going to go into something where you are trapped. But he's going to conquer Satan in both of his strategies. He now absorbs the taunts and he defeats death. What has Satan got left? He is literally defanged. That's a rescue. That is the coming of Christmas. That is the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the work he came to do. That's why John would write in the 1 John chapter 3, the coming or the appearing of the Son of God was to destroy the works of the devil. If that's what he came to do, now do you see why his pathway had to go into the path of suffering? So here's where it gets complicated. Or let's get complicated. It's actually simple. This is where it gets hard. Are you going to be looped up with Jesus? If you're going to be allied with Jesus, then Jesus goes to the low place and Jesus goes into the place of suffering and death. And where is he going to take you? And where is he going to pull me? Into the low places and into the places of shame and into the places of failure and into relationships with people who are disgraced and into people who are poor and wrong and broken and guilty and trapped and addicted. In other words, he's going to treat us as his ambassadors to carry to the hope to those people, the same hope he brings to us. Amen. If you love him, if you trust him, if you follow him, he is the needle and we are the thread. Loyalty to Jesus pulls us into the potential for suffering. But we don't have to be afraid of it. We don't have to be afraid of it. Because of his victory, because of his salvation. But notice, how is that salvation affected? How does it happen? It comes to this point when you surrender. Remember we mentioned a few weeks ago, he's a king and you can be on your knees in front of a king with a sword for one of two reasons. You can be knighted or you can be beheaded. If you are there to not be beheaded, what does that imply you are doing? You are surrendering. Let's get to the third big idea. So what we're really getting to here is that Jesus is going to give us a sure guarantee. What is that guarantee? If you surrender to my kingdom, if you pledge allegiance to my kingdom, I will save you. There's a famous scene. This is a little over 200 years ago. Back into the world of the Mediterranean. So if Israel, let's go back to our map. If this is the big Mediterranean crescent, we have Israel here, we have Egypt down here, we have Turkey, Greece, Italy. Out here at the mouth of the Mediterranean is Gibraltar, that's Spain, and Morocco on the African coast. And it chokes down to a narrow strait. And it was a famous sea battle between the British and then allied together the Spanish and the French right at the end of the 1700s, and Lord Horatio Nelson conquered two superior Spanish ships by better strategy and basically outsailing them, outgunning them. Lord Nelson conquered both ships. Now, the practice was, once they're conquered, you board those ships. And when he boarded the ship of where both captains had been vanquished, the Spanish commander on one of those ships came forward. I mean, they've dropped their colors. They've raised the white flag. We surrender. People have stopped shooting. And now Horatio Nelson boards the ship. And the Spanish captain comes out with his hand. In other words, he's behaving like, we're buds. Like, we're good, right? Battle's over. Captain to captain. In other words, superior to superior. And Lord Nelson famously said, your sword first, then your hand. How do you engage with Jesus? You better hand your sword over first. Then he'll take you by the hand. Charles Spurgeon, about 100 years ago, wrote it this way. Like in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ is always born among the small, humble ones. Big hearts, big, proud hearts never get Jesus inside of them. The Lord Jesus Christ lives not in great hearts, but in small, humble ones. Mighty and proud spirits never gain Jesus, for he comes in at low doors and at low places. He will not enter in with the high and the lofty. He who has a broken heart and a low spirit shall have a Savior, but no one else. Or 20 years ago, the band Vigilantes of Love, the songwriter Bill Maloney said it this way, you know you come with empty hands, or you don't come at all. How do you think this becomes yours? Surrender. Now, why does surrender make sense? This third big idea is, what can we count on regard anyone seeking to oppose or dethrone Jesus? And this is what you can count on. You will not win. You will not be able to sustain your opposition. You'll get exhausted. And you're never going to be powerful enough to get Jesus out of the way. He can't be beaten. Remember, he is not just human. He's the Lord God in human form. And what we can see of the characters in the story is whoever opposes Jesus, the true king, you're going to lose. Herod. What do we know of Herod? And there was Herod and the negligent priests. Herod is going to die. Herod would die and leave his entire kingdom in disarray because of the culture of violence and arrogance that he had modeled and cultivated. We're going to see more about that violence next week as we see the story of him really ordering the first martyrs, the first people killed because of the gospel. He is a terrifying, violent man. Herod would lose. The priests and those that would be allied together are the people that which Jesus, like if you just go in Matthew's gospel that we're in, go all the way to chapter 23, and you're going to see one of the most blistering situations Jesus will ever address with people who did not agree with him. It's the woes that he pronounces. The word woe doesn't just mean you're in trouble. It means you should be pitied. It really kind of goes with the word doom. When Jesus pronounces the woes of Matthew chapter 23, they're all addressed. They're not addressed to tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and drunkards. No, the seven woes are announced to the people who knew the Bible the best. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the temple priests. He says, woe to you blind guides, woe to you hypocrites, woe to you whitewashed tombs, woe to you over and over and over. And they would lose. And all of their efforts to strategize to block Jesus would never work. Jesus said this in Luke 14. He brings out this simple directive. He says, if you are a king and you're coming out to battle, you do a calculation first. This is what he says. What king going out to encounter or battle another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet the king who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, in other words, you anticipate, can I take him? Can I beat this king? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends delegations and he asks for peace. And then in the same way, therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has, in other words, if you don't put your sword down, you cannot be my disciple. Sword first, then your hand. Jesus is being kind to offer that. Because rather than just kick through the door and slaughter all of us, he's given us a chance to repent. He's given us time to come to our senses. And while the wise men are rejoicing, I mean, they if you go to the end of the narrative, we get there in the end of, they give their gifts and being warned in a dream not to return, their plans get interrupted. They depart another way. In other words, if you're pulled into Jesus, you're pulled into conflict. And guess what? If you're pulled into the plans of Jesus, guess what? Your plans can get disrupted. We thought we were going to do this, but now by God's revelation, we're going to do something else. Because of the coming of the kingdom, what is revealed? Remember how we're revealed by what we seek? Guess what we're also revealed by? We're revealed by the gifts we get. This cracks me up, but my first apprentice was Lyle Caswell, and he planted our first daughter church in 2005. So Lyle leads Christ Community down Florida Avenue about 5 miles that way. And his wife, let's just say not that long ago, his wife gave him for Christmas a Fitbit. He turned it down. But he resented what it implied. Now, why do I say that? What does a gift imply? If you are being given a Fitbit, what does that imply about you? You might be a little out of shape. He really did. He turned it down and he gave it back to her. He says, I'm not taking that. Tim Keller up in New York says it a little more funny. He says, if my wife gives me breath mints, a box of Rogaine, and a membership to a fitness club, and I take them, what does it say about me? Bad breath, bald, and fat. What does the gift of Jesus, God working against your guilt, God working against Satan's tyranny, God working against your imprisoned slavery to death? What does the gift reveal about us? We're in trouble without him. But gosh, he loves us. If that's who he is and what he's like, and he is the king, you are being given a time to put your sword down. You're not going to beat him. And when you realize you wouldn't want to beat him, then I want to join his cause. And if you're in on his cause, then what, like the needle with the thread, what should you resolutely expect? He's going to pull me into the very places he's got to go for his work and his mission to continue. I'm going to be pulled into the low place. I'm going to be pulled into the place of shame. I'm going to be pulled into the place of terror and the dread of death, because that's where he's needed. And just as he's rescued us, that's what he's doing with us. He's pulling us into it because he's not done rescuing people. Amen? Pray with me. Father, thank you for the ways in which you've worked. Thank you for what you have been to us, where you've been very kind, where we have sought 1,000 things other than you. We have busied our lives to build our own kingdoms. Lord Jesus, we've neglected you, the true king. And there has been a willful neglect there, and an arrogance and a pride and a hostility that your word declares, but which we've tried to avoid admitting. But Lord, all we can say is have mercy on us, that you would forgive us for where we've been wrong, but you would change us where we've been stubborn, where we have sought to exalt ourselves and chase what is waste and ashes rather than to pursue you, our treasure that we can never lose. Lord, we pray for grace in your work to change us and open our eyes, to cleanse us, but also to heal us. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.